I greet you in the name of Jesus. It is a pleasure to bring the word to our community this morning. And I'm not sure that sermon series really matters all that much. I think the point of sermon series is that it gives us some sort of focus. But I don't expect that you're hanging on your seat Thursday afternoon in the middle of your workday going, "Whoa, I can't wait for the next sermon series." I'm not that delusional. So I'm not actually even expecting you to realize that today we're beginning a new sermon series. So I want to tell you about it before we open the word and jump into it. That we are indeed starting a new sermon series today, one entitled "The Well." James Light designed that for us. He does such a good job. But here is the beginning. That's the title and the picture, the logo of our sermon series entitled "The Well." And in the next 4 weeks, I have the privilege to preach to you today. Pastor Megan will be bringing the word to us next week, and we're going to be exploring together the four stories throughout the book of John on spiritual formation. Those people that have gathered at the feet of Jesus, or today the story we'll explore is those people that gathered at the tomb of Jesus. Using the Lord as a metaphor of living water, metaphor that he used, that he is the well, the Lord is the source. The reason that we have chosen to speak on this for this season is because we're getting at that point early in my tenure as your senior pastor where we may be asking the question of vision. Where are we going as a New Beginnings church under new leadership? What are we doing with ourselves? Who are we becoming? And in the early return, some of you may be excited by what you see. And other people may be concerned by what you see. Some may like the fact that I walk the aisles and spit when I preach. Other people may be scared to death that I walk the aisles and spit when I preach. I'm hoping that by the end of this series, if there's one thing that we can articulate as a community, is that it really doesn't have anything to do with who is your preacher. It doesn't really have anything to do with those that gather in the pews. That vision is not tied to organizations, not in churches. In your businesses, it is very true. Vision is tied to most of the businesses that you work for and work with and work in. But in the church, vision has already been laid out for us. Vision starts, ends, and is consumed in the person of Jesus. Because I'm going to a college campus tomorrow, I'm thinking about what I experienced in college. And one of the things that I experienced in college, and you may have experienced this when you were young, in that 18 to 22 17 to 23, somewhere in there, in that age range when you were in college, you may have experienced this as well. But it's ripe with anticipation, right? That something big is going to happen, and you're young enough in college to think that you are going to change the world. And there's always, and I believe that that can happen. I believe that you can change the world. I believe that. And when you're in college, you feel as if you're right on the cusp of it. You're right on the edge of it, and something big is going to happen. And if you went to a Christian college like I went to, perhaps you heard this in your worship service. God is going to do something huge. God is up to something big. Just so I don't continue to belabor a point that I'm the only one on. Has anyone ever heard that? Mark, you and I, baby. Okay. All right. Here's what I hope our series can point to. Mackenzie, I'm sure you're hearing this at MNU. Here is what I'm hoping that our series will point to. God is not up to something big. God has already done something big. That God is not up to something huge. God has already done something huge. The biggest, most catastrophic thing that has ever happened in human history has already happened. It is finished. It is done. The glory of Christ is here. We are not waiting for the glory of Christ. We are within the glory of Christ. So whatever big thing you're waiting to happen, I might direct your attention to confessing first and actually believing that the biggest thing that has ever happened has indeed happened. That directs us to our passage this morning, because we run into two disciples who have a hard time realizing that the biggest thing that has ever happened in human history has actually happened. And in these two disciples, I think we actually run into ourselves, people that are crippled with fear and the false notion that they are actually in control. Well, it's the story of Nicodemus. And we start first in John chapter 3. So if you have brought your Bible with you today, find John 3. John's the fourth gospel in the list of gospels. That's at the New Testament. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, find John. If you have a smart device, search for John. And I'll turn my Bible up right side up. So. All right. John chapter 3 has been put on the map of all evangelical Christians all around the globe. Because in John 3:16 we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever shall believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." That's a verse we've all memorized and know. But that's not the passage I want to read to you today. That's just how we know John 3. We all know John 3 for that passage. Instead, I want to direct your attention to the first verse. We're discovering Nicodemus together this morning. John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a Pharisee, his name was Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above.' Nicodemus said to him, 'Wait, this doesn't make sense to me. How can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born again?' And Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above.' You see, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. And the man at night, his name Nicodemus, leaves this conversation probably just as confused as you are reading it, thinking, I'm not really sure what just happened. Hallie and I have this game that we play now, where when it comes time for bedtime, it started 3 weeks ago. It was a Sunday morning. It was 5:45 in the morning. I'm usually up early Sunday mornings because I can't sleep well. And I'm awake, and suddenly I hear Hadley in her crib full on playing. She's got the doll set up in her crib, and she is just orchestrating a grand celebration at 5:45 in the morning, which is going to wake her mom up, which Jenny does not struggle with sleeping on Sunday morning. That's my problem, not her problem. And so I'm like, "You're not going to wake your mom up." And so I walk into the crib. I see that she's got like a whole choir full of dolls, and they're all singing happy birthday to Emily probably. And I walk in, and I say, Hadley, it is dark outside." And I thought in the moment, Jeremy had a brilliant father moment. I was like, "I am going to open the shades, and I'm going to show her that it is dark outside." And so I opened the shades. I said, Hadley, see? It's dark. And my daughter, who's already smarter than I am, says, dark outside? I said, yes, it is dark outside. Matt, it works. She goes to sleep. She is sound asleep within 10 minutes. Done. Doesn't wake up again until 8 o'clock. Awesome. Victory. Come nap time. Come nap time, which is during the daytime. My daughter is smart, smarter than I. We go to lay Hadley down. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and she looks at me with a very quizzical look, looks at the shades, looks back at me, looks at the shades, and goes, it's not dark outside. Oh, fail. Well, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, the shades are drawn, and it is dark outside. It's nighttime. There's a reason that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He is a Pharisee, and the Pharisees at the time, still today, adamantly do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The greatest, the biggest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world certainly is not happening in that man from Galilee. So Nicodemus comes to the man at night so that he is not seen by his peers and by his colleagues, he himself being a trusted Pharisee, being a leader in the church or in the synagogue. They wouldn't call church, but today we would call it, it's like a church. Nicodemus, coming to Jesus at night, asks him the question, are you really who they say you are? How can I believe this? Well, Jesus answered to Nicodemus is, you must be born from above, which makes no sense to this man. I want to take your attention to John chapter 19. At the very end of John's gospel, we run into Nicodemus again. And this time, it's not night, but it's close to it. This time, it's probably more ominous than the nighttime. This time in John 19, it's in the shadow of a horrific crucifixion. And Nicodemus comes with Joseph of Arimathea. And together, they approach the cross where the body of Jesus now hangs, tortured, brutalized, beaten, dead. The dead body of Jesus. Nicodemus comes with him a load of spices that would be about 75 pounds in our measurements today. One of those spices you'll recognize, myrrh, comes with myrrh. That's also a spice that the wise men came to Jesus with when he was born. It's an interesting bookend, isn't it? The very spice that they welcome Jesus into the world is the spice in which they come to him at his death. And carrying with them 75 pounds of spices and linens, they approach the body and they take it off the cross. They remove the body. Nathan, they wrap the body. And then they take the body and they lay the body in a tomb. This is Nicodemus. This is the same man that sat at night at the feet of Jesus, in which Jesus explained to him that the Spirit is in control and that the Spirit moves and blows as wind moves and blows. And though you cannot control the wind, neither can you control the Spirit. That the Spirit is at work at something, maybe even below us. That the Spirit is at work maybe even around us. And that the Spirit is possibly at work above us and in front of us, before us and after us. That the Spirit of God is one in which you might not even be able to see, but it is at work. The same Nicodemus that heard these instructions from the very mouth of our Lord is now at the tomb with burying clothes. Because what is dead is dead. The greatest thing that has ever happened in human history, right? It's what we believe. It's what we confess in, right? Well, Nicodemus didn't really believe in it. Not this man. This man is just flesh of flesh. That is what he is. Here's what's interesting about the items in which they carry with them. In John 19, 38 through 42, if you want to fact check me, I would encourage it. Please fact check me. Read the story for yourself. John 19, 38 through 42. What's interesting about the items that they carry with them and what they do with the dead body of Jesus is that it is all reminiscent of a king's death. The amount of spices that they wrap the body with is to keep the body from decaying, as if to kind of say that this is our king, he will live forever. You don't just wrap anyone with 75 pounds worth of spices. This is usually reserved for a king's death. They lay him in a tomb that's owned by Joseph of Arimathea. This would be like a family tomb. This wouldn't be for strangers. This would be for family, and there's no one else in it. It's just a single person. Do you know in that culture who gets buried alone? Kings get buried alone. That's what kings do. Kings get wrapped in spices and they get buried by themselves. With the amount of linen that is wrapped around him and the weight of spices that is prepared on his dead flesh, it's as if they expected him to remain dead. Dead bodies, they remain dead. And Joseph and Nicodemus, you notice that in John 19, that Joseph comes to him out of secrecy for fear that someone might be on to him. Nicodemus coming to Jesus first at night in fear that someone might be on to him. Huddled around the dead body of Jesus, I can only imagine that they say goodbye for the last and final time. And they find a tomb right before it becomes the nighttime of Sabbath. It's empty. They lay him in there like a king. And off they go. Fear circulating, I believe, the scene. What happens, Joseph of Arimathea thinks, if my colleagues find out that I followed this man? What happens if the state finds out that I've given my allegiance to a dead king? Joseph and Nicodemus acting as if they are still under the authority of this old religious empire. Acting as if they are still under the human authority of Pilate. It's very likely that Nicodemus, in fact, has not gone under that conversion of being born from above at all, because he cannot recognize that you can't bury the living. The whole time Nicodemus and Joseph are preparing the dead, God is at work. Now think about this with me. The spices, the wrappings. Isn't it interesting who is the subject of those sentences? That it's Nicodemus and that it's Joseph that take Jesus off of the cross as if they are in control of Jesus' body. I mean, isn't that so interesting? That it's not God that removed Jesus. That it's not the Spirit that removed Jesus, because how do you remove something that's alive? It's the disciples. It's the disciples who look at the greatest thing that's ever happened and they can't recognize it. And so they are in control of the body. Oh God, we will take care of your son. Leave it up to us. Leave it up to the church. We will make sure that your son is held in reverence. And so they prepare him and wrap him, and they wrap him in spices. And it is them in control that bury and lay him. Isn't that interesting? That it's disciples who have not yet been born from above that is in control of the very body of Jesus. and the whole time that they wrap and they remove and that they lay, the whole time, could it be that the wind blows where it chooses and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes? And could it be the whole time that the disciples lay and wrap and bring down, that something is at work behind the scenes? That something is moving and performing at a rate that the disciples cannot understand? Could it be that all things, as they bury the King Jesus, don't you see the irony in this? Could it be that all things are being brought into God's reconciling love at the very moment that they memorialize a dead king? When Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark, Jesus gives him a lesson about the light. He tells him essentially that the light of the world cannot be followed in the dark. The disciples, wrapped up in their fear, assuming that they were still under control of human power, they did not yet know that Jesus was indeed and in fact the Messiah. And it's this very moment in which the disciples come to the light of the world in the dark, ripe with irony, right? The same irony that these people are wrapping a living Jesus, right? Who is alive and well and on his way to resurrection, and they're wrapping him as if he's going to stay dead forever. In the same way, these disciples, right? The good, the strong, the pillars of the church, come to the very light of the world in the middle of the night, ripe with irony. It's because they're still living in fear of those people that have authority over them. They are afraid of political power. They are afraid of irrelevancy. They are afraid of uselessness. They are afraid of being devalued. They are afraid of being worn up, used up, voiceless. They're afraid. And so they come to the very light and center of the world in the dark, because they are not under the authority of any type of living spirit. They are still under the authority of the culture at work. And is it possible that in the middle of the night, as they gather around the Christ, that God is at work behind what they can see, drawing all things to himself? I was in Omaha. I want to tell you quickly about Omaha. I was in Omaha 2 weeks ago, I guess a week ago, and we were at the zoo. And little Hadley Jean and I and Jenny and Ben and our friends, we gathered into the butterfly wing of the Omaha Zoo. Have you ever been to the butterfly exhibit of the Omaha Zoo? It's really hot in there. And it's awesome, too. It's gorgeous, the humidity. I mean, it's just ripe conditions for butterflies. Nathan, I think your house experienced the metamorphosis of butterflies this week. Is that right? It's awesome. It's great. Do you know what happens inside the cocoon? I learned about what happens inside the cocoon. I'm glad not too many kids are with us. The kids that are with us, I'm sorry for ruining your life. The caterpillar, we learn when we are young, through books that are written for children, that the caterpillar is very, very hungry. And the caterpillar eats through everything, like popsicles and ice cream and fruit and whatever else is in those books. The caterpillar digests everything that it can. That was, of course, a joke on the book, but the caterpillar goes around eating as many leaves as possible, stuffing himself as full as the caterpillar can get. And then inside the cocoon, once the caterpillar is as stuffed as the caterpillar can possibly be, the caterpillar begins to eat himself, digesting now through leaves and its own body. And as I was studying, I was like, how much do I reveal? And then here I am revealing everything. Here, just open book. Here we go. The caterpillar digests himself or herself, eating through everything except the essential cells, what they call the imaginal disc. It's the imaginal disc that hold the properties of what a mature butterfly will have, like wings. That's the imaginal disc. That's these locus of cells that aren't digested, like legs and eyes and little arms. Everything else in the caterpillar, toast, gone, eaten, gravy, maybe literally. But not the imaginal disc. As I was reading and studying, they called it a soup.
Yep.
But the imaginal disc, the main cells, they remain, and the soup turns into a fertilizer. All of that has been digested, turns into agents that create rapid growth for the imaginal disc. And inside this cocoon, see, we can't see what's happening inside here. We're just not privy to it. We're just, with our human eyes and our human mind, we're just not allowed to see. It's only for butterflies inside cocoons. It's not for humans. We see the cocoon, but we can't see the effect, not until the metamorphosis is done. But inside this cocoon, all of this stuff that just looks so awful and bad is actually this rich, nutrient-rich fertilizer filled full of protein, giving life to these imaginal discs that then will become eyeballs and little butterfly arms and wings, beautiful colors. Well, what does metamorphosis have anything to do with a person that comes to Jesus at night and later comes to bury him? Well, see, Nicodemus did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah at all. Here he was as close as he possibly could, and he couldn't trust it. For Nicodemus to trust that Jesus was the Messiah would cost him everything. It would cost him his career. It would cost him his seat of authority. It would cost him his position of influence. See, to fully, with full body, everything, go to the cross with Christ, he was not able to do that. That's a trust that Nicodemus did not have. And I'm wondering for us as a New Beginnings church, where we might actually live at night, and where we might be filled full of fear. Fear that what happens to this place if this doesn't go well? Fear of like what happens if we can't pay the mortgage? Our fear of what happens if certain people get in control? Fear if no one realizes what we're doing with Chipman Commons. I think we may be at times the people that are filled full of fear. Fear that the pastor is new, but all the people are the same. I've been around this before. I've seen it. That you may come in here with all your energy and optimism, and you may think, Jake, that you can bring about life in this church, but I've seen people just come in this church and die. Fear. I'm afraid that we may be a people of fear. And I'm afraid on the other side of the token that we may be people that still feel like they can wrap the dead body of Jesus, people that feel like they are in control. That if we just do this, Ron, our church will thrive. That, you know, I was at this really awesome church down the street, and they did this such and such thing, and if you guys do this, pew, it's going to be amazing. I was told that this week in my office. Hey, man, it was from no one that's sitting here, so don't be looking around trying to find the person. It's good. It was a good idea. It's a great idea. But I'm not entirely sure that it's up to us and what we can control And on the other side of that, on the side of fear, if we live into life with full trust that Jesus is the Messiah, what do we have to be afraid of? Even death is under his rule. So this is what metamorphosis has to do with Nicodemus and Joseph. Is that once Jesus resurrects from the grave, a light is turned on for the disciples, and they see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that has been promised throughout time. And in this recognition, John goes on to write that the book of John was written so that people will see that he is the Messiah. And Joseph and Nicodemus, we have to believe, are amongst those people that now look back at the cross of Christ and see the unfolding plan of God at work. And that when they were at the base of it, wrapping the body of Jesus, that Jesus was actually alive the whole time. And that when Nicodemus was there on the rooftop at night, Jesus was the light of the world in the midst of the darkest of nights. That there was something happening that's beyond the control of the disciples. That God has a plan and a purpose. That God has redemption and reconciliation. And it is at work beyond what can be controlled. It's at work beyond what we fear. I believe that in our confession, that in our worship, we are taken back to the very well of Christ in which we are face to face with the Lord. And as we worship, and as we confess, and as our bodies partake in the Eucharist, and as our bodies crash into one another, gathering and clamoring for our seats to offer praise, that this is like the caterpillar in the cocoon. Your very person is going under a metamorphosis as you confess that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Because what you confess in Charles, it took me a long time to get to actually preaching. Here it is, though. I struggle with this sermon all week, and here it is, baby. I think I'm preaching as long as I don't lose it. Charles, what happens when you confess? Is that you're laying down your authority for the authority of a God that is beyond you and behind you, below you and above you, around you and in you. You are confessing and you are laying down your control that you actually know the right plans. But instead, you are not Lord of your life, but God is Lord of your life. And so when we gather as a people and we confess together, really what is happening is a metamorphosis of the Lord being Lord of our life. In our very confession, we claim that God has defeated the night. In our very confession, we claim that God is living amongst the dead. So why are you afraid about this political election? So let's say they get elected. And so let's say they lie to us again. Or let's say that they build a wall, a really big wall. What are you afraid of? Do you really believe? No, I'm not talking about Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed too. He went to church. He was at the cross. He had no idea he was the actual Messiah. You can't wrap the living. So what are you afraid of? It dawned on me early this morning that I think I'm the only one that fears for this church. I'm being serious. It dawned on me actually late last night and early this morning. But I want to confess to you that I fear for this church, and I think I'm the only one. You are the most beautiful people I've ever met in my life. I've come to love you with everything that I have because God's called me to love you, and I love you. You're just dear. You're precious. But I had to come to grips with the fact that I'm afraid because I don't know what I'm doing. This is called making things up on the spot. I've never been a pastor before, not like this, not in the lead pastor's position. I've never been a business manager before. You know how scary You know how scary it is that there's all of these businesses here, and that at the end of the day, even with our properties board and even with Scott Johnson, at the end of the day, on paper, I'm the CEO. I didn't go to school to be a CEO. You know how smart I am? Not very, at all. And what's crazy is the Lord's at work in you to offer trust in a very imperfect person like me. And I believe that. I believe that you trust us. I believe you trust your leadership team. I believe you trust the church board, and you trust Roger Young, the president of our properties board. I believe you, I know you don't know me yet, but I believe you trust me. But I don't know if I trust myself. And I'm afraid that I may get up here and lay a clunker of a sermon, you know. I'm afraid I may make the wrong decision. I'm afraid I may show up at Prodeo on Thursday and just absolutely bomb, you know. I'm afraid of these things. But I was reminded late last night and early this morning that if I actually believe that Jesus is Lord, what am I afraid of? Because Jesus is Lord over Prodeo, and Jesus is Lord over Chipman Commons, and Jesus is Lord over New Beginnings Church, and Jesus is Lord over our church board. I cannot wrap the dead amongst the living. So instead, I must confess I am not in control, that the Spirit of God is at work, going where I cannot control. And so, friends, today, as I try to take this mess and wrap it up, I don't know what you're afraid of, and God hasn't given me any insight this week to try to name things that you may be afraid of. But I know that I'm not the only one that fears in the midst of my job. I know I'm not the only one that came this morning feeling inadequate about what God has called me to do. I know, though I won't tell you, that there are things happening in the background of my life and in my family that make me feel like I've got to take control. I'm sure you resonate with that. But what would it look like for us to confess together that God is the light of this very corrupted, dark world? And what would it look like for us as a body to confess that God is alive when we're told over and over and over again that God is dead? How might our lives in the workplace look if we not only confess with our mouths, but with our very actions, and not live a life of anxiety and fear, but live a life of confidence and confession that Jesus is Lord. Lord even over our dysfunctional jobs. Lord even over our dysfunctional lives. Lord even over the messes of decisions. So where we wanted to start the sermon series, The Well, is we wanted to start with a question that we could answer every week. And the question is, where are we going? And we wanted to answer that through the direction of spiritual formation. And where we're headed is we're headed to be the light of the world. And the way that we be the light of the world is not through your really good ideas. It's through our really solid confession. It's through our confession that Jesus is Lord. And as I was putting this together, I thought, man, that won't make any sense to these people. So really, if you're like me, you have to have a visual. And the best visual that we have is the Eucharist. I believe that when we confess that we are part of one body, we are part of one drink, that it changes us like a cocoon. It transforms us. That before long, we live as people without anxiety. Because I believe that can happen because we live in the confidence that Jesus is Lord. Whew. Vision? Vision doesn't come from smart CEOs, not in the church. You're not going to get that from me. I'm not that. Vision comes from confession. And so as we turn the corner here, we invite Justin to come lead us in the liturgy of the Eucharist. And may you come to see, come on, Justin, may you come to see this morning that this is just yet another day in the cocoon for you. A metamorphosis of changing into a people that can confess in the midst of darkness that you belong to light.